Well, our text for this evening and also for the whole of the weekend on each of these four communion services, our text is in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26, and reading verses 26 to 29. So these are the verses that we're going to be coming to again and again. And so we begin to read at verse 26, Matthew chapter 26 at verse 26. As they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup, gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission or the sending away of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." This is our text for the Lord's Supper this weekend. Now, this is only one of four accounts that we have in the New Testament concerning the institution of the Lord's Supper. We have it here in Matthew, also in Mark, and also in Luke, chapter 22. We do not have an account of the institution of the supper in John's Gospel, but instead we have in John a record of the sermon that Jesus preached in the upper room on the occasion of the institution of the Lord's Supper. And we find that recorded in John's Gospel, chapter 13, 14, 15, and 16, and some would also argue chapter 17. I'm inclined to that view, but we wouldn't press it too far. So we have a number of chapters in John's Gospel which gives a fullness of the instruction that Jesus gave to his disciples. But in that sermon in the upper room in John's Gospel, there is no mention made of the Lord's Supper. The only other occasion apart from Matthew, Mark, and Luke that we have is in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 from verse 23 onwards. From verse 17, if you like, right through to the end of chapter 11. And interestingly enough, it is in Paul's account in 1 Corinthians that we have the fullest account of the institution and the meaning and the application of the Lord's Supper. The apostle is writing, possibly early on in the recording of the Lord's Supper, because we have reason to think that perhaps the Gospel of John and perhaps Luke's Gospel were not written at the time. We can't be sure. We're not being dogmatic. But the fact of the matter is that Paul does give a very full account, and he seems in the main to be following the outline that we have in the Gospel of Luke. Because in Luke's Gospel, we have the fullest Gospel account. Matthew and Mark are not so full as is the Gospel of Luke. And as I say, the Apostle Paul enlarges and amplifies and applies the significance of the Lord's Supper. So these are the places and these are the authorities to which we go for all our understanding of everything that we know from the Scripture concerning what we need to know about the Lord's Supper. We don't know everything. We cannot understand the full implications of the Lord's Supper, because we are dealing with the atonement. We are dealing with what Christ has done to save us from our sins. And we do not fully understand everything involved. He knows what it means fully for his body to be broken and his blood to be shed. And we only have those records. They are sufficiently clear and they are sufficiently in harmony and they are sufficiently brief that we can easily remember them and understand them. And in fact, in the narratives concerning the Lord's Supper, there are no big, long words. There are no words that need to be struggled with, if you like. It is a simple narrative of events that took place on a Thursday evening in Jerusalem, in an upper room. And we believe the date would be Thursday, the 6th of April in the year AD 30. Now, there are those who differ from what I've just said to you, but that seems to be a balanced view, a conjunct view, as we would say, from men who are biblical scholars whose scholarship and sincerity and faithfulness to the Scripture I, for one, would trust. And so we can, as it were, picture the scene. It is Thursday evening. It is round about some time after the sun has gone down. It is the first day of the Passover season. There are some 2 weeks of celebrations or so to follow, but this is where it all begins. And we find 13, as it were, 13 youngish men gathered together to observe the Passover meal in an upper room. And one of these men seems to be the leader. He perhaps is older than the others. We don't know. They're all young men. And one is the leader. He is obviously the host on this occasion. He is the main speaker on this occasion. And the others seem to be hanging upon his words and sharing in the meal with him. That is the context in which we understand the celebration of the Lord's Supper, the institution, the first celebration of the Lord's Supper. And that is what we are wanting to think about particularly, because during the course of his teaching, the head of the table, Jesus, who seems to be undoubtedly the teacher of this group of young men, he is giving to them instructions. He is giving to them information. He is also giving to them directions, and he is telling them to do this, and he is telling them to do this as often as they do it, to remember him. This is a memorial feast that is being inaugurated. And our Lord Jesus Christ, we are told here in the context of Matthew's account here, when Jesus instructed his disciples to go and to find a place. Now, in the first day of the feast, this is verse 17. Now, the first day of the feast of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying unto him, "Where wilt thou that go? Where wilt thou that we prepare for thee to eat the Passover?" And he said unto them, "Go into the city to such a man, and say unto him, The Master says, My time is at hand." Now, that is the seminal statement here. My time is come. My opportunity, time has come. The time has now arrived for me to do something and for me to institute something. This is going to be a special occasion. This is going to be, in a real sense, the first real meaning of the Passover. And this is going to be the ending, in a sense, of the old meaning of the Jewish Passover. You know, of course, I'm sure, that the Jewish Passover is the main. It is the fundamental religious feast in Israel. It was then, and it is even to this very day. It is the first of the three great feasts, the three great annual feasts in Israel, where all the males in Israel were to gather together, and they were to celebrate a worship to the Lord. There was the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, or the Passover. And then 50 days later, there was the Feast of Pentecost. And then there was the Feast of Tabernacles a number of months later. And these are the only three great feasts in which the Israelite heads of households were commanded to assemble in order to observe the significance of these great feasts. And the most important of all is the Passover. It even takes precedence over the day of Pentecost, of the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement was a one-day affair. The Feast of Passover was celebrated over 2 weeks and more. And so what we have here is the great feast in Israel. And this is the context in which we are to remember and understand and to observe the Lord's Supper. And this raises a question. And the question is, why should we observe the Lord's Supper? This is where we want to begin our communion season, if you like, with this question. Why should we do this? Well, we should do it for a number of reasons. We should do it because we're commanded to do it. We should do it because it's good for us to do it. We should do it because it's an act of devotion and worship. It is an expression of faith and hope and love. But we should do it also for other reasons. We should do it because the Passover, the Lord's Supper, has something to do with history. It also has something to do with prophecy. And it also has something to do with an ongoing opportunity that runs through all the course of all the centuries of Christian history. There are going to be opportunities. In God's providence, He will see to it that we will be, as it were, encouraged, commanded, and by providence compelled to do what He is commanding us to do, as He instructed the disciples way back at the beginning. So how then are we going to answer the question? Well, let's answer the question, why should we observe the Lord's Supper? Let us answer it, first of all, by looking at history. As I've indicated, this is an historical event. But it's not just an historical event in the history of Israel or the history of Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. It is the history of Christianity that is being celebrated when we observe the Lord's Supper. Because what is taking place when Christ instituted the Lord's Supper was to do away with an old dispensation and to begin something that is not brand new, but is the fulfillment of the old dispensation. There was always something lacking in the Old Testament covenant. There was always something more needed to be said and more that needed to be done. And after this evening, there is going to be nothing more that needs to be done, in the sense that Christ is going to end the old and do something that will inaugurate what He calls the new covenant. And so when you and I think of Christianity, there is a sense in which we can think of Christianity going right back to creation, because the religion of the Old Testament and the religion of the New Testament are the same religion. It is the one God. It is the one need of salvation. It's the one way of salvation, in a sense, from the beginning to the very end. But there are different dispensations and different administrations of God's dealings with His people. And the Old Covenant began, the Old Covenant with Israel began with the Passover. It began at that time to celebrate their liberty from Egypt and their entry into the liberty of a nation under God's covenant of mercy. Up until that time, Israel had not existed as a nation. It was a gathering of tribes, the children of Abraham, the sons of Jacob, but they were not in any sense a real cohesive nation. And there was no idea of a separation between those who were the children of Abraham and those who were the children of anybody else. It is at the time of the Passover, it is at the time of the Exodus, that God calls Israel together, and He calls them to be separated together. And we're told that because in Exodus chapter 20, the Lord speaks from Mount Sinai, and He tells the people of Israel, He says, you are a chosen nation. You are going to be a different nation. From now on, you are going to be a holy nation, a nation of priests. From that time, they were covenanted to be different to what they had even been before, as simply the children of Jacob and the descendants of Abraham, and so on and so forth. So something began in a new dispensation, and it was the Passover. And down through the long-running centuries of Israel's history, you remember we're told at the time of the institution of the Passover, in days to come, in years to come, when your children will ask, what do you mean by this service? You will tell them what we mean by this service. You will explain it to them. And you will tell them the historical context and the historical significance of what this celebration of the Passover means. This is the Lord's Passover. Because in this night, the Lord, the angel of death, passed through the land of Egypt. When our fathers were slaves in Egypt, before they were released, the angel of the Lord passed through smiting the Egyptians, smiting every household where there was no blood sprinkled on the doorposts or on the lintels of the doors. Whenever I see the blood, I will pass over. And wherever there was under the shelter of the blood, those who had done what God had commanded them to do with the sprinkled blood of the Lamb, whenever they applied the blood, they were secured, and the angel of death would pass them by. Why? Because death had already taken place within the doors of that dwelling place. And that is the principle that carries right through from the beginning, right through the whole of Israel's history, until this particular Passover. And here we have our Lord Jesus Christ, as I've indicated, a group of 13 men in an upper room. One is obviously the leader and the teacher, and he is obviously the host. And therefore it was the common practice in Israel that the father of the household, the host, he would be speaking to the children and to the family and explaining to them the significance. This is the Lord's Passover. And having observed the evening meal, because the Passover in Israel was an evening meal, it was the dinner on the table for the family that night, as we would say. But then there came the solemn devotional part. When the head of the household, after the meal had been eaten, he would take portions of the meal and he would present it to the family and he would say to them, "This is the Lord's Passover." And they would each eat a portion with bitter herbs and drink something of the cup. And here our Lord Jesus Christ is performing the part of a host, until there comes the point when he takes bread. And he doesn't say, "This is the Lord's Passover." He says, "This is my body." Matthew doesn't record it, but the other Gospels, they also include the idea, they include the statement. We'll be dealing more with this tomorrow morning, God willing. "This is my body, broken for you." And this cup, it's not just the, it is not simply the Passover cup. It is, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood." Something is happening differently. Something is being transformed. Something is being changed. And he is the one who's doing the changing. Christianity is the religion of the Old Testament. The religion of the Old Testament, in a real sense, is Christianity. But it is not Christianity under the New Covenant. It is Christianity under the Old Covenant. And the prophets of old, Jeremiah in chapter 31, for example, makes it very clear. The day is going to come when I'm going to make a new covenant. The first covenant has failed. The blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. No priest can continue forever to be the one mediator between God and man. Something new must come into the world. And something new has come into the world. And our Lord Jesus Christ, in celebrating the Jewish Passover, is not simply observing the Jewish Passover. He is completing and fulfilling the Jewish Passover. And he is telling us in the Christian church, he says, "You are the new Israel. You are the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies." The relationship between the Old and the New Covenants is very simple. The Old is preparatory. It is promise. Always there is more to come, and always God was promising. And even in the celebration of the Jewish Passover, there was the promise that this was a token that God would be with them, not only out of the land of Egypt and through the desert, but into the land of promise. They came out of the land of Egypt in order to enter the promised land. And God was all the time reminding them there is a future for them. And so it is in the celebration of the Lord's Supper. So we look to history. And it's very important for us to remember, in these days when Christianity is being ostracized and criminalized in many ways, and marginalized, ridiculed, misunderstood and misrepresented. Even to the point, as I was saying a week or two ago or last Sunday, where there are those who deny whether Moses ever existed. They certainly deny that Adam, the first man, ever existed. There are those who say that Abraham never existed. And all those stories out of the Old Testament, they're all just made up. And the New Testament, we are told increasingly, it's all just made up. It's make-believe. It is all a religious fantasy. These apostles, they just made it all up. There are men in high places actually teaching that. And there are those entering into classrooms and college rooms and into pulpits, and they're teaching what they have been taught, that these things are not meant to be taken with reality. If this is not reality, then let's close the Bible, never bother opening it again. Let's close this building down and sell it off. I'm sure somebody would wish to buy it. And let us close up and close down and say no more of these matters. We observe the Lord's Supper because we are looking back into history when our Lord Jesus Christ really did, as we're going to see tomorrow, as he really did come into the world in order to lay down his life on behalf of our sins, to rise again historically, biologically, physically, and personally, to rise out of the grave and ascend up to glory, from whence he is going to come to be the judge of the quick and the dead. Why should we observe the Lord's Supper? Because we are in grave danger. Every generation of Christian faith and faithfulness has to defend itself. Christianity has to fight to survive. We have to be good soldiers in the army of the Lord. And in order to be good soldiers, we must know the cause for which we're fighting. We are not dealing with delusions and deceptions. We are dealing with historical realities. I don't know the address of the street in which this upper room would be found that night in Jerusalem. But there is somewhere in Jerusalem to this very day, probably towards the western side of the old city, probably towards that direction. And you could go to that locality. You could perhaps bring it down to Google Earth. And that would be the place, geographically, geocentrically speaking, that would be the place where there and then these events actually did take place. That's what we're dealing with. We're dealing with history. And everything that happens in the whole course of Christian experiences until the end of time is founded upon what has already taken place. Christianity is not something that is, as it were, ongoing in the sense of we are having to, as it were, improve it and make it up or add to it or alter it. Christianity is a deed that is done. It is over and done with when Christ gives his body and gives his blood on behalf of our sins. That is over and done with. Christianity is a settled issue. There are other issues which are not settled, but Christianity as a doctrine of the finished work of Christ is over and done. It is, as we say, dusted and settled. I don't like that expression particularly, but nonetheless, you know what I mean. So that is why we do observe. We're looking back, remembering him, remembering that day, that place, that locality. Who was there? What was said? And what is it that he wants us to know and wants us to do? That's the first thing. We look back to history. But also, we also look forward to in terms of prophecy. Our Lord Jesus Christ says, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day. That day, a certain day when I'm going to drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Now, one of the great things about biblical gospel encouragement, consolations, comforts, is the way in which God continually reminds his people, don't simply look to the past. Don't simply be over mesmerized and impressed by the present. The past is over and done with. The present is a fleeting moment, and it passes even as we use it and see it and hear it. But always the emphasis is on the future. And that is why I've been studying the future teaching of the Bible for over a year now in our Wednesday meetings. For the simple reason that most of our existence is yet to come, the future. Our past is brief. Our present is momentary at best, passing swifter than a weaver's shuttle. And what remains is to come, and that is unending. Either happiness, endless misery and woe, or the highest everlasting joy. One or the other, the future is what is in store for us. Now, we all know that. But God has always told his people about that. Way back when we first sinned in our first parents, you remember, in Genesis chapter 3, immediately the sin was committed and the sentences were passed. The promise was also given. And God was going to deal with this serpent who had wrought such havoc in the creation of man and all the descendants of man. And God was going to send one, the seed of the woman. He was going to send a man who was going to be born of a woman. And he was going to be a man who alone could undo what the serpent had done. And this we have always reason to believe, and we've said it over and over again because it needs to be repeated. This is the very first mention of the gospel that we have in the whole of Scripture. Genesis chapter 3 at verse 15. The seed of the woman. And the Jews understood this to refer to Messiah. And down through the running centuries, the Jews apparently increasingly accepted that this Messiah who was going to come would be the one who would put things right, who would not only teach righteousness, but who would establish righteousness, and he would please God. He would be pleasing to God. At long last, there would be one man who would be pleasing to God, and for whose sake God would do many, many great things of mercy. And the Jews understood that. And there's a sense in which they still understand it. Although the identity of this seed of the woman, this Messiah, is something that they have failed to grasp. But it is something that the New Testament has emphasized, and Jesus emphasized it. And so what he is saying here in the institution of the Lord's Supper is that he is going to not only, as it were, finalize something in the past, but he's going to establish a kingdom in the future. And in that kingdom, there is going to be not a repetition of the Lord's Supper, but an endless feasting, as it were. The feasting of the great marriage feast. Jesus spoke in his parables, you remember, of the king who had made a great feast for his son. And that obviously is a picture of heaven. I'm not saying that heaven is like a paradise, like Islam teaches, where there's always feasting and jollification and all the maidens and all the grapes and all the good things. I am not saying that kind of sensual experience of endless sensual enjoyment, indulgence, and gluttony. We're not thinking of a heaven like that. But it is a time of joy where there is no lack. All is pleasant to the taste and to the eye, and everything is pleasing to us as well as pleasing to God. And Jesus is saying in that day, he is going to be with his disciples and with all his people in that day when he is in the kingdom of God with them, and he will drink again at the feast of the Lord, because the Passover is the Lord's feast. It is the feast unto the Lord. It was a feast. It was a sacrifice. It was a memorial. It was also a prophecy of things that are yet to come. And so the Lord's Supper is a prophecy. We observe and we proclaim the Lord's death, says Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, until he comes. So we're remembering a real death, but we're remembering the death of one who is no longer dead. He was dead, but he's alive forevermore, and he's coming back again. And so Paul is joining, juxtaposed one to the other, the death of Christ and the coming again of the one who was dead. When you and I remember, when we remember the late Queen Elizabeth, we're not remembering her in terms of the future. We're not remembering her in terms of her return to the throne or any such thing. We are remembering her in the past and our relationship to her and to us and our relationship, her relationship to us and to the Commonwealth. That's over and done with. But the point is, Christ's relationship to us is not over and done with. It is an ongoing continuum of fellowship, unity, union. Behold, I and the children whom God has given unto me. Now, Christ spoke about this over and over again. At the Lord's Supper, Jesus is not introducing new doctrine. He has made references over and over again in the Gospels, in his teaching, to the prophecies of the Old Testament pointing to him. Who are you? Are you the Christ? You say that I am. You're correct. I am the Christ. The scriptures, they were speaking about me. He again and again referred to the scriptures, the prophetic utterances of the Old Testament, as being fulfilled in him. They were speaking about me. He tells us that in John chapter 5, for example. Moses was writing about me, he says. And all the prophets, and all the psalmists, it was all pointing to me. But how did Jesus preach when he was preaching about the future? He was preaching about the kingdom. His sermons were all about the kingdom. We should repent because the kingdom of God has already come near. Not the kingdom of glory, but the kingdom of grace. The kingdom of glory is yet to come. But the kingdom of grace is now here. The kingdom of grace has always been, in a sense, in the world. But never so near as in the nearness of Christ. And never so glorious as in the coming glory with Christ. So the parables, the teaching, the whole ministry of Christ is a kingdom ministry, always encouraging us to seek first the kingdom of God. And then his righteousness. And then all other things are going to be added unto you. You see the point that I'm driving at. From the Old Testament right through to the last books of the New Testament, it is all about glorious and gracious things to come. And the Lord's Supper is all about things to come. This is by no means the end of him. His blood poured out, his body broken, brutalized by crucifixion. This is by no means the end of this one who is speaking in the upper room on this particular occasion. And so we look to the past, we look into history, we look into prophecy. And there is a sense in which the prophecies of the New Testament, and indeed the prophecies of the Old, they don't really make full sense without the significance what was taking place at the Passover in ancient times in Israel and in the Lord's Supper in New Testament times under this new dispensation. And so you and I, we are living, looking back to the past and looking forward to the future, but we are living in the present, and today is the present. And that means that what our response to be to this teaching concerning the Lord's Supper must be something that is done here and now in the present. The past, we can't do it, that's over. The future, there comes a time when there is no future for us in that sense. But we do have this present. And so the final point I'm emphasizing this evening, not only the history and the prophecy, but the opportunity that is given to us. Do this in remembrance of me. Now, what is interesting, and I probably will comment on this again throughout this weekend. I may not, but I probably will. What is interesting is that we are given no specific commands, clear specific commands as to how often we are to observe the Lord's Supper. There are those who, perhaps, if you want to be a purist, you could say that in order to be pure and observe it as the scripture seems to suggest, it should be held in the evening. It should be held once only in the year. Now, I know of some congregations and denominations who do observe the Lord's Supper at their evening services. I know some, I beg your pardon, I do not know of any who observe it once in the year. Maybe there are some. There are some who observe it every week. There are those who observe it every month. When we were in Glasgow in my previous congregation, we observed it four times in the year. We had it every 3 months. In this congregation, we have it twice in the year only. And there is variety. The only reference as to time, specifically as to time, is in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where the Apostle Paul tells us, is it in verse 26, as often as. That is an adverb of time. And it simply means whenever. He doesn't say do it often, although some would argue that that's what it means. Well, that's not what it does. It doesn't mean do it often. It simply means as often as you do it. Whenever you do it, if you hold it weekly, then this is how to do it. If you hold it monthly, this is how you do it. As often as. So we're not being dogmatic as to frequency. And we're not going to be critical of those who observe it more frequently or less frequently than we do ourselves. But the point is this. Do it. It is meant to be done. And I have no time, even although we have not had the Lord's Supper in this congregation for the past couple of years or so, since the COVID lockdown and all the other things that have happened. And so it's long overdue for us. But the point is, I have no time for those. And there have been those in the past, you may well have read about some of them, even in Scotland, in my native land of Scotland, certain men who would go into a congregation and they would find that the congregation would be of such a backslidden nature, so worldly, that they would make a determination. And I know of one famous man, and he said, we're not going to have the communion in the congregation here for the next 2 years. And so he actually debarred the communion from the congregation. Now, I don't know what you think of that, but I think that is a gross violation of biblical reality and biblical truth and commands. The Lord's Supper is meant as an encouragement. And if there is a congregation that is in a poor state, then give them the medicine that they need. Give them the pills and the potions that are necessary for the ailment. And if it is true, as we're going to see later on over this weekend, the Lord's Supper is a means of grace, then give them a means of grace, because that's what congregations in a bad state need. This congregation is not in a very healthy state, in my opinion, if I may say so. But that is no cause to withhold the communion from any of God's believing people. It is perhaps an encouragement for them to come to the Lord's table to be strengthened. The Lord's Supper is not intended as a converting ordinance, but it is intended as a strengthening and comforting ordinance. It is for God's people. And when you look at these men who were sitting at the table when the Lord instituted the Lord's Supper on this particular occasion, they were a rather sorry lot. They didn't even know which one it was or was not that was going to betray him. They were all going to forsake him. Peter was going to deny him 3 times with oaths and curses. Judas, yes, was the only one who betrayed him for 30 pieces of silver. But every single one of them, you could find fault with them all. And there is no such thing as a perfected Lord's table. And so the opportunity is given from time to time to do what Christ commands us to do. And let us therefore seize the opportunities. If we have the wherewithal, the ability, if we have the interest to do so, to examine ourselves, and then to come and eat at the Lord's table. Not examining other people, but examining ourselves. It is a very personal relationship that is the issue at stake when we come to the table of the Lord. It is between me and him, in a sense. Yes, it is between others. It is a fellowship meal. It's a family meal. But at the end of the day, it is a highly personal relationship to the Savior, to his broken body and his shed blood, shed and broken for me. That's the issue. And so why should we come then to the Lord's table? Because of history? Because of the prophecies of the future? And because the opportunities are given to us from time to time to do so? And to pass opportunities by is to pass saving opportunities by, sanctifying, strengthening, comforting opportunities. We may let them slip. Be very careful, says the writer to the Hebrews, that you do not let slip away all those things belonging to so great a salvation. Well, these are just some introductory comments for this weekend's sermons on the Lord's Supper. So God willing, we'll pick up and go further tomorrow morning and then tomorrow evening. God willing, hopefully on Monday evening with a thanksgiving, a kind of a reflection, looking back as well as looking around, looking up and looking on. Well, we'll leave it there for this evening. May God bless his word.